To take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And after you find that passage, I would ask you to hold your place there and turn over and find Psalm 119. We will continue reading our little section there in Psalm 119 before turning back and reading John 17. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. We will begin in Psalm 119 and start reading at verse 129. Psalm 119, verse 129. God's word says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law." Look at John 17. We will read verse 6 down to verse 8. Our focus this morning will be 7 and 8, but we will go back and start at verse 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Let's pray again now. Our Father, the very fact that we pause again to pray is an acknowledgement that we are totally dependent upon you. We need your Spirit to teach us, to give us minds that are quick to hear and embrace and desire to understand your word. Oh, that we would have a heart for the words we just read in Psalm 119, where it would crush us when we see not only ourselves but others not heed and give honor to your word. So may we, at this point, by your power, put aside all distractions and desire to know you as you revealed yourself in your word. I pray that you would do that which I cannot do. I cannot give life to dead sinners. I cannot give sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf. Only you can do that. And so we ask now that you would have your will and your way and honor your name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we continue our look at this glorious passage of Scripture. It is encapsulated here in chapter 17, this high priestly prayer of Jesus. We've noted several things in this chapter already. I won't go back and rehearse them all. But I do want to call your attention to this theme that has emerged in the first few verses. We noticed it last week, and it is going to come through again in the text this week, and that is simply this: that all believers in Jesus Christ are a love gift from the Father to the Son. It doesn't always appear that way in our immediate understanding, in our experience. Because in our experience, what we think is that there is an offer out there, and each person has the power in and of himself or herself to make a choice and to come to God in our strength. We think that it is our right sometimes. We think it is our prerogative. We think that we have the power to do this and to affect this. And when we have that attitude, we simply betray that we don't understand the Scriptures well enough. There is a limited sense in which all of us, every person on this earth, is commanded to repent of sin, to come to Christ, to trust Christ. But beloved, when we repent of sin, when we trust Christ, when we express faith, that is not the cause that God saves us. That is the effect that God has chosen us, that Christ has redeemed us, and that the Spirit has taken this truth and applied it to us. The Bible is absolutely unmistakable in the way it describes us. I try to say this at least once a week, if not three times a week. Because if you and I aren't careful, we have such short-term memory that we can somehow think that we're better than others, or we have more power than others, or we're smarter than others. But the Bible is emphatic in the way it describes us apart from Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly says that we are dead in sin. Our minds naturally are hostile to God. The Bible says our minds are at enmity with God. Our minds naturally think things of the Spirit and the gospel are foolishness. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. That is the condition of every single person on this earth. And so whenever anyone is saved, it is not owing to something they do preeminently. It is owing to the work of God through His Spirit. As the Holy Spirit takes the work of Jesus Christ and effectually applies it to that person, the Spirit gives the person life and they come to Christ. The person is given the capacity to hate sin and repent of sin and want the work of Jesus Christ applied to them. Our natures in and of themselves are enslaved to sin. The Bible says that we are by nature children of wrath. And if God doesn't sovereignly choose to save, then no person can or will be saved. And just to make sure I'm clear about this, because the Bible clearly portrays it, it isn't that everybody wants to be saved and God's holding people back. It's that nobody wants to be saved, and if God doesn't do a work, nobody can be saved. Nobody will be saved. God must do a heart work and a nature transformation. And when we understand that, it shows we are growing in grace, that God's grace is the reason anyone is saved, and no one can boast in God's sight. No one can boast in God's presence. Salvation is all of God's grace. And to the extent that we think it is our work or our choice or our desert, we are seeking to rob God of the glory. And so as we study this, as Jesus prays, He doesn't inform the Father of anything. The Father knows all. He is omniscient. The Son is God in flesh. He knows all. But He prays the way He does here in the hearing of the disciples, so that they will get a greater clarity and understanding of all of the work of grace that is being accomplished on their behalf and our behalf. That is something that is a unique gift of grace. That they hear this prayer and they can discern by the power of the Spirit what is being said. They hear these statements that Jesus makes to the Father, and they are understanding that all of God's work on their behalf are divine gifts of grace. So let's take a moment and go through this passage. I want to point out three things to you this morning as we go through it, as we understand these divine gifts of grace. Remember, grace is something that is freely given to us in spite of what we deserve. Mercy is God's withholding of us what we do deserve, namely judgment and wrath. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is our nature. And so oftentimes, I and other preachers, when we talk about sin, we boil it down to things we do. But you understand that is not the root. That's simply the fruit. If I just get up and talk about sin nature and our disposition, very few people would probably readily agree. Because we have this idea that man is naturally good in his heart. And that's a lie. That is not according to what the Bible says. In our very nature, we are corrupt and self-centered and selfish, and we come short of the glory of God. And so the easier thing for the preacher or the evangelist to do is to talk about actions. Because we can't deny actions. And once we understand that actions flow from nature, we can go from the action back to the nature. And so when we talk about grace, we are talking about God giving us what we don't deserve in spite of what we do deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us blessing. He gives us Christ in spite of what we do deserve. And so that is grace. So three things we see here about this divine gift of grace I want us to ponder this morning. And one, for a couple actually we've already looked at, but we're going to see them again simply because they're laid out in the text. First, Jesus again calls attention to the people of God. Look at verse 7. Well, go back to 6. We'll start 6 and go to 7. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So Jesus in verse 6 clearly says there is the world. And out of the world, God has chosen a people. He says it clearly in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then he says, yours they were. Who's the they refer back to? It is the ones chosen by the Father out of the world. They were yours. And you gave them, that people, to me, Jesus says. And they, that people, have kept your name. Now they know. Who is the they? It is this people. It is the people of God. They are rightly identified throughout Scripture as believers, the true Israel, the church, the elect, the sheep. Various terms are used throughout the Bible to identify this people that God has chosen out of the world. The Bible also describes people, and I read about it earlier in 1 John. Jesus has talked about it in the Gospel. Paul writes about it in various epistles. There are those that hear the Gospel and may make a profession of faith. They may have a temporary belief. They act like they are true believers. But in time, they begin to commit apostasy, a turning away. They defect from the truth. They reject the truth of Christianity. They no longer hold fast to the profession of faith that they've made. And often the Bible terms like false teachers, false apostles, imposters, wolves in sheep's clothing. All of those adjectives are used to describe, or you could think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. All of these descriptions are used to make a distinction between those who truly know Christ and those who are outwardly professors. Beloved, only those who hear the gospel, believe in Christ, repent of their sins, are the sheep of the great shepherd. They are the ones that Jesus came to this earth to live for and to die for. If Jesus truly, listen to what I'm about to say because this is absolutely vital. If Jesus truly, fully, completely paid the penalty and absorbed the wrath of God for every single solitary person on this earth, every single solitary person on this earth must be saved. Because Jesus can't suffer for our sins and then God turn around and punish us for our sins. That's unjust. Jesus came and died for His people. He came and was the substitute for all who would come to the Father through Him. Matthew says that He... Remember when Mary and Joseph were told what to name the son that would be born? We read it every Christmas. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so we've got to understand that when we think of the work Jesus did, He did it for all who would come to Him through the Father. Jesus talked about a broad road and a narrow road. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, many are on that broad road to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life, and few are on this road that leads to life. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus clearly taught more about hell than He ever did about heaven. He taught more about the judgment day than any other person in Scripture. Because He understood not every single solitary person on this earth would be saved, beloved. And so you and I must come to understand that if we have come to Jesus Christ and only Christ as our hope of salvation, if He is the only one in whom we trust, then He has taken our wrath. He has absorbed our sin. Charles Spurgeon was often asked this question when he would teach and preach these things. He would say, well, if what you're saying is true, how am I to know I'm one of those for whom Christ died? And Spurgeon would say, have you trusted Him? Have you come to Him for salvation? Well, yes. Well, you can rest assured that you're one of His people. If He is your only hope of salvation, why could He say that? Because it goes back to who we are and what we are outside of Christ. Namely, dead in sin. Nobody wants salvation. Nobody wants Jesus. So how do we know that we have truly come to know Christ? Is He your heart's longing? Is He your only hope of salvation, or are you trusting in the fact that you're a church member? Are you trusting in the fact that you lead a good moral life, that you come to church, give a tithe, get involved in missions, sing in the choir, preach in the pulpit, teach Sunday school, or a deacon, elder, or anything else in any church? Is that what you're trusting in to make you accepted before God? If so, you will never be accepted before God. There is only one Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. He alone is the Lord and the Christ. You and I are called to give this gospel call to all mankind and trust the Holy Spirit to take the message and to apply it to hearts. That's what we're called to do. My greatest commission as a pastor and one that has the privilege of preaching the gospel is to come out here and try my best not to mess it up. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I don't. Any failures is my fault. It's not the Word of God's fault. I can't give you life. I can't unclog your ears and give you eyes to see. Only God Almighty can do that. And He does that through His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, do you know Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? You're obviously here in body. I pray you're here in mind and spirit. But only the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit, can save you. And if you are a Christian, as we sang earlier about this tie that binds us together and us being the family of God, we are incorporated into one body in Christ where there is neither male nor female, free or enslaved, Jew or Gentile, black or white, American, Chinese, Russian, Palestinian. We're all one in Christ as the people of God. Secondly, we see the Son of God. We've noticed this time and again, Jesus simply says to these disciples hearing this truth. Notice what He says here. Verse 7. And He tells them about the Son of God. This is the second gift of grace. Now they know that everything You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. All through this gospel, I have called attention to it over and over again because it's clearly laid out in Scripture that one of the offices that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament actually fills all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But in this capacity, He is fulfilling the office of prophet. The prophet was one that stood and represented God before the people and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He gave a message to the people. And His only task was deliver it faithfully. You cannot make the people hear. That's why I read Ezekiel 2 and 3 every Sunday morning. All through that passage, Ezekiel was told, "You take My message to the people. Whether they hear or not is not your greatest concern. Your greatest concern is, take My word to them. Tell them what I've told you." And so Jesus says here, "Father, I have given them the words that You gave Me. Everything that You told Me, I have given to them." We've seen throughout this gospel account, Jesus say, "I do everything that pleases You. Everything I see the Father do, I do." So Jesus can say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The Father gave a word to the Son, and the Son gave that word to His people. And that is a demonstration of God's love and grace to us. He sent Jesus as the means of reconciliation. You understand? If the Father would have chosen to, the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could have wiped out creation. You understand, He did not have to send Jesus. He did not have to give a Redeemer. And that's where some people, and I understand from the right motive, we believe, and I say this quite a bit, but we've let this American idea that everybody deserves salvation, everybody deserves a chance of salvation, and when anybody says anything like I've been saying this morning, straight out of Scripture, some people get their hackles up. They don't like hearing that God's chosen a people for Himself, because everybody, God owes everybody. God owes nobody anything. If God would have chosen to wipe out Adam and Eve in creation and start over or never create anything else, He would have been absolutely, completely just and righteous. Because creation rebelled against Him. Creation disobeyed Him. And yet, God had an eternal plan with His Son as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And in Genesis 3:15, He gave a promise that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And He sustained creation all the way until the fullness of time came, and He sent His Son into the world, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those from out from under the law. Galatians 4:4. So not only does God give us grace and mercy every day when we arise out of bed and our lungs take in air and our eyes are able to focus and our minds can somehow begin to wake up and put thoughts in order and we have a house and cars and clothes and food, all of those are blessings. But the greatest blessing is choosing to redeem a people and sending His Son. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God is the greatest gift of grace that you and I could ever consider. And if you and I think rightly, we will see God's love, His grace, and His mercy through this. But the more lightly we think of sin, the more lightly we think of the fall, the less we understand our own failures and sin that still beats deep in our breast, the less impressed we are with the gospel and the cross. That's how you measure right there your maturity as a Christian. That's how you measure it. I hope you're hearing me this morning. The more you think God owes you and you deserve, the less you understand of the gospel in your sin. The more you understand that if God were to, for one millisecond, remove His grace from you, you would perish. Because you are undone, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, just as I and every other person is, outside of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. There is nothing good in our flesh. There is nothing that commends us to God in and of us naturally. All is of grace. All is of Christ. And Jesus wanted to make sure they understood that. He says, I've given them the words you gave me. And so the Son of God is a gift of grace. Lastly, the words of God. The Word of God is a gift. We see it again here in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. What is the them? The words. And have come to know experientially, through the intellect, through the heart, through the totality of the person, they've come to know in truth that I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus comes as the Word incarnate and delivers the words, plural, the message, the proclamation from the Father given to the Son, and He delivers it to the people. Namely, this people given Him by the Father, chosen by the Father. Jesus says, I have given them all of the words you gave me. I've taught them. They've been slow to hear. Sometimes they have not understood. They've not grasped comprehensively, fully. But they have come to know. They believe that I am from you. They've heard your word. They've listened. You know, these words from Jesus, not everybody loved them. A lot of people hated him because of what he said. You remember the Pharisees, the most religious people? The ones that were the separated ones? The ones that externally looked good? They looked good on the outside. Jesus even said, on the outside, you have long, flowing, white robes. You pray in the streets. You give. Everybody sees your works. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But how many of you fasted this week in order to spend time seeking God? The Pharisees fasted twice every week. So they were not short on doing things. Jesus says, you will travel sea and land to make one convert. They were zealous to spread their message. But everything they did, they thought they were earning favor with God by what they did. By their heritage. By their circumcision in the flesh. By the fact that they were ethnic Jews. Now, I know none of us think because we are Baptist and we're from the South and our skin complexion and all of those things earn us any favor with God, do we? If we're not careful, we can. The word of the gospel is what I've been delivering, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks God. There's none who understand. The poison of vipers is on our lips. And what did Jesus say about the heart and the speech? Where does the speech come from? A wicked heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does Paul mean when he says the poison of a viper or an asp is on our lips? It means that what is in our heart eventually comes out of our mouth. How have your words been this week? Jesus said, I told them everything you told me, Father. Jesus gave them the words. It was a perfect, complete, obedient revelation. Jesus did the task the Father gave to him. The disciples never understood perfectly. They would grow clearer in their understanding, especially after the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will lead you into all the truth. He said to them in chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now, but you'll get them in the very near future. So do you want to know God better? Do you want to know Christ better? It comes through this Word as the Spirit brings us back to the written Word and shows us the incarnate Word. That's how we understand. That's how we have wisdom. That's how we grow in grace. We understand more clearly the Word of God. It's a true understanding. It's not perfect. It's not always flawless. We are forever learning. The moment you think you have got it all figured out and you don't need to learn anything is the moment you are the most set up for a fall. The way you learn is to spend time in it and listen to men and teachers that have been given gifts of teaching by God. Just this week, I've been listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones bring out things I've never even considered in Scripture before. And I'm thinking, how in the world have I ever missed that? I've read over this time and time again and I missed it. Beloved, this is how we know the truth, the Word of God. Jesus instructed, He rebuked, He taught. You understand, Jesus' main concern was never about the disciples' feelings. or the Pharisees' feelings. It was always about truth. It was about understanding their sanctification in truth, and their transformation was the goal. Jesus didn't worry about stepping on their ego and their self-centered importance. Instead, His goal was their redemption from sin, and their reconciliation to a holy God was the reason He did what He did. If I were to ask you, what is your attitude toward the Word of God? Say, Brother Ken, I believe it. I really believe it. But yet, how often do we spend time in it? Do we spend time in it every day? And I'm not laying down rules that say you've got to spend X number of minutes. It's got to be in the morning. It's got to be in the evening. But Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. I promise you this, before this day's out, I'm going to have me some groceries. I'm going to eat at least twice, sometimes three times every day, because my body needs that sustenance. Now, if my body, which is here today and gone tomorrow, needs physical sustenance, are you telling me my eternal soul, redeemed by the work of Christ, doesn't need the Word of God to sustain me? When my feelings and my understanding and my emotions are fickle, and I can be up one minute and down the next, and I can be tempted to be anxious and fearful and worry, or I can be might be tempted to be scared of what others may say about me or do to me. All of those things that are fiery darts being hurled at us. You think I don't need to go back to the Word of God and remind myself by God's grace what the truth is? That no one can bring a charge against God's elect? It's what Romans 8 says. Paul said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is God the Father going to do it? No one, because God chose us. Is the Son going to do it? No. Why? Because He came and died to redeem us. So if the Father's not going to condemn us and the Son's not going to condemn us, remind me again who we have to fear. That's just one little nugget that encourages me over and over again. And yet we say we love the Word of God, we being Christians, all Christians, and yet how often do we neglect this truth? Don't ask me to memorize it. Don't ask me to pray over it. Don't ask me to study deep and hard. Just give me something that makes me feel good. I just like that feel-good message. We're all tempted that way. But you know, another passage I read every single solitary Sunday morning, and I've spoken to you about it, and I'm going to read it again. Very familiar. Paul told Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Listen to this. Reprove. You know what that means? Reprove. It means take that word and bring it to bear so that there's a testing done. And that testing often brings conviction. Why does it bring conviction? Because the Holy Spirit pinpoints those areas where we fail. Reprove. Then He says, rebuke. How many of us just love hearing the rebuke? None of us. I can tell you when I sit down and read the Word or I hear it preached to me and it hits me square right here, it's not always a pleasant thing. But you know what? It's a blessed thing. Because it shows me again that the Holy Spirit is dealing with me. He's not going to allow His children to abide and remain in sin without the conviction that He brings. He says, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, listen. He says, do all these things with complete patience and teaching. Why does Timothy need patience? Because everybody's so quick to hear? No. He says, for the time is coming. And I'll say, it's already here. When people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they want something told to them they like, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, as I close, I want you to pay close attention to one thing, and don't miss this. The context is not those people in the world, it's the people in the church. He's not talking about people in the world. Just a few verses earlier, he talked about imposters who are going to go from bad to worse. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these people are going to oppose you, Timothy. And not only that, he says, they will no longer endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? There was a time they endured it. They wanted it. They wanted wholesome teaching. No longer. Instead, they will turn away from listening to the truth. There was a time they listened to the truth. They don't want it anymore. Why? Because it crushes us sometimes, doesn't it? Rebuke is no fun. Revelation of my sin is not pleasant to my ego much of the time. Thursday, I got a little frustrated at work and voiced some frustrations to a coworker who's not a Christian. Wasn't anything massive, but it was enough to know when I got home I needed to go back the next day and apologize, and I sought him out the next morning and said I was out of line. He said, what? It's no big deal. I vent to you all the time. I said, but it's not becoming of a Christian. Now, at home Thursday night, I started making up all sorts of excuses why I shouldn't. I mean, that wasn't that bad. I've heard a lot of people do worse than that. See, that's that self wanting to justify it, to hold on to enough of an ego where I don't have to go back and put myself under the cross. That's not to pat myself on the back. I'm just telling you it's a struggle sometimes. There's always that temptation in us to say we've heard enough of that, give us something else. And Paul says here to Timothy, preach the word, do these things with teaching and patience. There's going to come a time in the church when people will no longer want to hear the truth. And I love you. And I'm going to tell you the truth. And if you ever don't want to hear the truth, would you please let me know so I can not keep coming to copy? Because I'm not going to tell you anything but what Scripture says. And if I ever bump my head and stop, it's time for you to get a new pastor. I believe with all my heart this is the Word of God. And my commission is to teach and preach this, with it hitting me first and foremost, and then you get to enjoy the hitting too. But the glorious thing is where the Holy Spirit hits us, with the Word, He heals us in the Gospel. And we understand that in spite of our multitude of failures, Jesus Christ died for our sin, paying the penalty for ever reconciling us to God. And the thing we do is to confess our sin, trust Christ, and to keep walking forward. Amen? And so any blessings we have are a gift of grace. I want to invite you now, if you don't know Christ, to take Christ as your Savior today. You're not promised another day of life, as I am not. We'll have a time of invitation. where if you want to make a public profession, you can do that. If you want to pray at this altar, you want to pray where you stand or sit. We all need to consider this truth again before we leave this place. Would you pray with me?